Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Acts chapter 8, I entitled this message, Change. I've probably never heard a message like this before, I bet. That's an inside joke. Anyway, well, listen, we have a lot of change today, to say the least. Change, according to the Webster's Dictionary, means this. It's to become different. It's to alter. It's to transform or convert. It's to undergo a variation. Women do this all the time, like changing the color of their hair or how they, you know, dress and, you know, and... Okay, I'm getting worked. Okay. Yeah. Well, what do you say to that? You can't say anything to that. You know, and the way they wear makeup and all of these things. And it doesn't take much for a woman to change. All she has to do is wake up on the frumpy side of her bed. And that could be reason enough for a complete and total makeover at Nordstrom's. You know that. But us guys, you know, we're the same way. But we just do it in a different way. I mean, like, we could sit there and have our cell phone and everything's cool and happy as a lark. And then someone walks in with a brand new 4G iPhone and it's just like, I got a piece of junk. I got to have the new phone. I need a makeover in the cell phone department here. I need something different in my life. And us guys, we are so subject to so many different things. I mean, we're subject to horsepower and suspension, the new model, cars, all of these things. We always like change. Change is part of our lives, from changing lanes on the freeway to changing channels on the TV. Think about all of our lives, we have had change. But now think about, just for a moment, how much change we've had just in the last decade. The last 10 years, think about how many things have changed. 10 years ago, we all had cameras with film in them. Can you imagine that? Film? You have to actually take it out and take it to a store to have it developed? Who does that? Everything's digital now. How many of us 10 years ago were buying stuff on eBay? Like nobody, you know, or any other online company. And we weren't even thinking about doing online banking. And if we needed information, you went to, like, what? An Encyclopedia Britannica, okay? Now you just Google everything. You find it out in like 2 seconds, okay? 10 years ago, nobody was texting. Nobody was tweeting. Nobody was social networking on Facebook. All of these things have changed in the last 10 years. But that's not all that's changed. The cost of living has changed a lot in the last 10 years. Consider these price hikes from 10 years ago. Going up to the observation deck of the Empire State Building in New York City used to cost 10 years ago $4. Now it's over $20. That's a 400% increase. Gold per ounce was $279 an ounce 10 years ago, and as of last Friday, it was $1,272 an ounce. A gallon of gas was $1.30 10 years ago. Now it's like what, 10, 12 bucks? I don't know, whatever it is, okay? It's certainly not $1.30 anymore. And movie tickets used to be $5. Now they're 12, 13, 14 bucks. I mean, it's just crazy. Then how much is a bucket of popcorn? Well, that's like $35. Now, I don't know, you know, whatever. Hey, can I take my kid? You take him in on trade? I mean, come on. And Apple stock shares for Apple computers went from $102 a share, which was crazy money anyway per share. Now, as of Friday, it was $271 a share. Thanks to all you iPad buyers. Thank you. Yes. And last but not least, the happiest place on earth is not so happy on the wallet. That's right. Because Disneyland tickets went from $41 a piece to $72 a piece. So now when dad takes his family of four out to Disneyland, he's hating life. He has to break the bank. Yes, we all say we like change. But in reality, there are many facets of change that we just simply don't like. You know, the cost of living and price hikes, that's at the top of the list, inflation. We don't like that. Yet if we were honest, we don't really change all that much. We eat at the same, you know, the same thing for breakfast every day. I mean, we drive on the same roads every day. We go to bed at the same time. You know, we're such creatures of habit. And I have to admit, I'm a massive creature of habit myself. There's so many things that I do that are the same. I mean, I have my little ritual for, you know, my little breakfast and everything. Instead of buying these cereals that have this in it, nuts and raisins and all this, I've just created my own little stockpile, okay? So every morning's the same thing. Okay, first you take out the bran flakes. Bran flakes. Then I take out the oatmeal. Oatmeal. Then I take out the raisins. You know, because these, none of these raisins, Bran, you know, they have like, you know, sugar-coated raisins. I just get like the best raisins you can buy, and I put tons of raisins on. Then I get walnuts, and I crack a bunch of walnuts all over the top and everything. But that's my ritual. Every morning I have that for breakfast. It never seems to change. And then, of course, you know, I'm an In-N-Out, you know, fanatic. And, you know, my birthday was last week, and thank you so much for those of you that gave me In-N-Out cards. Bless you. Okay, so anyway, so now I've got a bunch of In-N-Out cards, which I'll be eating on In-N-Out for the next 2 months. And by the way, oh, look at this. Hey, how did they know that? Okay, that is crazy. And by the way, where our church is in Los Angeles, there's an In-N-Out 2 blocks away. Yes. And I already ate there last Friday. So, and of course, I order the same thing every time, a double-double animal style with chopped chilies. That's right. That takes it to the next level. Thank you very much. I seen the arm pump there. Amen. Preach it, brother. Okay. Yes. You know, why are we so much like that? Why do we like kind of our little groove and everything? I think we find security in the same old, same old. And though change can be exciting, most change involves a certain amount of risk. You know, like if you don't like your job, you could always quit. I mean, if you don't like your job, you hate your job, just quit and go do what you want to do. Maybe you like to be a beach bum or something and everything. But the problem is, if you make that change in your life, who's going to pay your bills? You know, and what are you going to do if your little venture of being a beach bum doesn't pay off, okay? You know, what then? You know, that's why most people never really do a lot of change in their life. Yet it was Benjamin Franklin that said this quote, "When you're finished changing, you're simply finished." Tonight, with our title in mind of change, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. He was an instrument that God used. Think about this. He authored 2/3 of the New Testament under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God himself. As we look at Paul's life tonight, we will consider 3 distinct points. Number 1, his callousness. Number 2, his conversion. And number 3, his calling. So with that in mind, you know, before we dive into Acts chapter 8, let's get just a little bit of a backdrop. Now, as you know, in Acts chapter 7, that records the first martyr of the Christian church. His name was Stephen. And he was a witnessing machine. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God as God chose to use him mightily. Now, why did God choose to use Stephen so mightily? Well, put it like this. He made himself available. He was available. He was a guy that just simply said, "Gee, Lord, here I am, send me." He did like what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6. Just, "Hey, God, you know, I see a need. I'm going to make it happen." I mean, this was a guy who was brought in by the original disciples to do what? Just make sure there was food for the, you know, older women of the church. Just to make sure that, you know, food portions were getting handed out to those women who had lost their husbands and what have you. They were just brought in as servants. That's it. Just, you know, kind of, we need you to kind of help out with some of the basic needs here. But Stephen took it upon himself to become so much more. So not only did he do what he was called to do, but he studied the Word of God. He made himself available to the Holy Spirit. He spoke when an opportunity came up to speak. You know, we just went out with the SWAT team down to this little cool little vibe area down in Los Angeles, down the street from our church. We went out there on Friday night. And yeah, we had 26, you know, kids from this church. And we went out there and we led 14 people to Christ last Friday. It was absolutely awesome. I mean, it was just like, and here were these kids just like Stephen, making himself available, just wanting to stand up and become everything that God wanted them to be, you know. And they, you know, and so God used him so much so that the high priest even came to question Stephen, like, why are you doing what you're doing? And that's what they came to question him about. And the Bible records, as he was giving an answer to those who asked him why he was doing what he did, the Holy Spirit was so much on him that his face was shining like an angel. And because of the wisdom that God had given him as he was sharing, the Jews were literally covering their ears, and they couldn't take the wisdom because he was hitting them with truth, and they could not handle the truth. And they're going, no. I mean, just like they couldn't handle it. And they picked up stones, and they stoned Stephen to death at the end of Acts chapter 7. They stoned him to death, and then what they did after that is they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here we have Saul. This is the first place that we hear of the Apostle Paul, who was at this point still going under his Hebrew name, Saul. So he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and he watched it all happen. So this is the very first place that you hear of the Apostle Paul when he, again, was still going under his Hebrew name, Saul. So with that, again, as our backdrop, let's look at our first point, his callousness. This is the Apostle Paul's callousness, as he was known as Saul of Tarsus. Let's read about it here in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him," again, Stephen, "to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men, they buried Stephen, and they made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison, and he would put them in prison." We'll stop there just for a moment. Saul, it says here, again, was in hearty agreement, meaning he took great pleasure. He was personally gratified in having this young man, Stephen, this young man who was sold out to Jesus, having that young man put to death. And that was just the beginning. Verse 3 goes on and says that Saul began ravaging the church, or as the King James says, making havoc in the church. That word ravaging in the original language, it means this. It means he was taking great pleasure in defiling the church or dishonoring the church. It's meant here to treat shamefully or to devastate. And that's exactly what Saul wanted to do. But why? Why was he so bent on this? Well, to answer that, we must look into the life of Saul. The Bible tells us that he was born in Tarsus, in Cilicia. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he excelled above all others in the pursuit of the Jewish religion. He was brought up under the most noted rabbi of the time, Gamaliel. He was impassioned with a great zeal. He wanted to serve God with everything that he had. He was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. The very name Pharisee means separated ones. They were the highest ranking of the religious order in Jerusalem in that time period. And they were known for their rigid adherence to the ceremonial fine points of the law. You remember Nicodemus when he came to Jesus in chapter 3 of John. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the leading teachers of that time. So the Pharisees were this high-ranking order of the religious law of the day. He was intelligent, Saul was. He was impassioned for the law of God. And he was full of zeal. What a great combination, you would think. Yet that was where that we found trouble in paradise. Because Jesus, he had come in and completely turned the religious status quo completely upside down in Jerusalem. So Saul took it on as his own personal conquest to stop and to completely extinguish this new movement called Christianity. Only one problem. There was one problem with Saul. His religion was dead. It was completely dead. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were sad, you see. See, it's because their religion was dead. Remember, God had not spoken to his people for almost 450 years at this point. Why? Because God's people had walked away from him. They rejected him by their own lifestyles. They had turned the relationship with the living Creator God into nothing more than a dead and lifeless religion. Everything had become nothing more than just holidays and rituals. You know, we just got back from Israel, and you go down by the what's called the Wailing Wall, which is the support wall there for the actual Temple Mount. And you see all the Jews that go there to pray, and you just see all the rituals, and you see these people that are impassioned with what appears to be such zeal, but yet it's all empty. It's lifeless. It's just these things that they do. I wonder if that would describe anyone's life here tonight. Maybe you've gone to church in the past. Maybe you would always, you know, make it out for the big holidays, you know. It's like, man, I made it out, you know. I make sure that I get to church on those big ones, you know. They call people like that C&E Christians, you know, because you make it to church on Christmas and Easter, you know. So you're always there for the big ones, you know, and everything. But know this, you know, there are a lot of those type people in the world today. A lot of those people, they feel that they're fine with God because, you know, they have that one little part of their life. In fact, there's so many people like this in the world today that a recent Barna poll actually, you know, quoted as saying that there's over 70% of Americans today that claim to be Christians. Over 70%. I mean, that's crazy. Well, if that's the case, they're not driving here on the 91 freeway. Where's these 70% when you're driving down the road and they're, you know, cutting you off and then it's just like, I'm reading your lips and it's not good. Okay, you know, all of these things that happen, where are these people at if 70% of Americans are Christians? Yes, Paul, he was religious. Paul was faithful. He was full of passion and zeal, but know this, he was also empty. For he had a huge problem. He had the same problem that most people still have today. He had a big, fat void right in the center of his heart. And no religion could ever fill that. No good works. In fact, no person, place, or thing could ever fill that void that's inside of our heart. I remember that void so vividly in my own life. I just remember how it was gnawing at me. And I remember how I didn't understand it. And I kept thinking, whenever I was alone, you know, there's got to be something else out there, something else. I remember when I first really felt this void in my life. I remember when I was in like 7th and 8th grade. I remember I came home and I was telling my mom, I go, man, I've got it all figured out. She's like, what? I know where we came from. And she's like, oh yeah, where? Well, I watched all these movies from Dr. Leakey. And it's just like, you know, we all evolved, you know, from Cro-Magnon man, Neanderthal man. We evolved. And it's just all this whole thing to this evolutionary process. And she's like, oh, that's nice. I said, and she goes like this, well, the Bible says that God created us. I'm like, huh? It's just like, what? And I said, well, what do you believe? She goes, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I believe. You have to figure it out yourself. Figure it out myself. I'm 12 years old. I don't even know how to brush my teeth right. It's like, you know, what, you know, and so it's like, I just remember how I was so stumped right there. And from that point on, I could never figure out why I had this emptiness inside. So I found myself always having to surround myself with other people. So I got into the party scene, and I was the guy at the parties with the lampshade on his head, you know, on the table. You know, just whatever it took to make other people laugh. And I would mock people and all of this just to be the center of attention, because I always had to have people around me. But whenever I was alone, I would wonder, man, what is the meaning of life? I mean, it's like, why am I here? It's like, is there something else out there? Is there Martians? All these wacky and crazy things would go through my head. But I was looking for some reason. Why am I here? Have you ever thought that to yourself? Is there something more than what I'm seeing? Is there something more than what I'm living? Because it was eating away at me. Because I had a really cool car in high school. I had, you know, I tried to dress right. So I tried to do and be what people kind of wanted me to be. But yet inside, I knew that I was just nothing but a poser. I was just like, you know, I was just trying to be accepted by everyone. But I had no identity to myself. Who am I? Why am I here? I couldn't answer those questions. It was very difficult for me. Yes, Saul of Tarsus, he was filled with callousness in his heart. He was empty. He was searching for fulfillment. Maybe he thought as he was climbing the corporate religious ladder, if I can wipe out Christianity, then maybe more people will love me. I can make a name for myself. Whatever it was, one thing for sure, he was an instrument of Satan as he was ravaging and devastating the church. But what Satan meant as persecution against the early church, God was using for his glory. How? As the Christians were fleeing Jerusalem, trying to escape the very hand of Saul's persecution, guess what was leaving Jerusalem with the Christians? The message of life. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The message that there was a God in heaven that came to this earth, and he lived on this earth, and he went to the cross, and he died for the sins of all humanity. That he sat there and said, look, I'm going to come here, I'm going to have the sins of all eternity put upon my body so that man and all humanity can live, that they can be forgiven of their sins. That's when it went out with them. So this message, as they were being driven out of Jerusalem, the message went with them all to the known world of the time. So what Satan meant to devastate the church, God used to expand the church. Wow, it's just incredible how God can do things like this. And not only was the message told, but people were understanding that not only did God love them, but they could have a relationship with him. All people, all colors, all races, men and women, slave or not, they could know God personally, not just the Jews. And remember, back in Genesis chapter 12, you know, when God spoke to Abraham when he was first developing the Jewish race, you know, Father Abraham had many sons. Okay, anyway, whatever. But he shared with them, like, look, I want you to be the bearers of the light for all the nations of the world. But the Jews took this message and they took it to themselves. And, like a toddler says, mine, I can't have it. It's all mine. And the Jews kept it for themselves, but they were never supposed to do that. They were supposed to be bearers of the message to all the nations of the world. That's why God took the message of the gospel and he gave it to the Gentiles to spread it to all nations of the world. And that's why there's a partial blindness upon the Jews today, because they rejected the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Which brings up our second point, his conversion, Paul's conversion. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 9 and let's read starting in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any be found belonging to the way, both men and women might be brought bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who were traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. We'll stop there. Wow, this is a radical conversion. A radical conversion right in the midst of Saul's sinister plan. His plans are foiled. His plans, his ideas, his own set of blueprints for his life all get thrown out the window just as fast as Saul gets knocked off of his horse on this road to Damascus. Now this ravaging Pharisee who was on a mission to completely crush and extinguish Christianity, he's completely rattled. He's shaken to the very core of his being as Jesus speaks these words to him. Saul, Saul, he says his name twice, like, listen up here, young man. Why are you persecuting me? Know this, Jesus knew every single thing about Saul. Knew what was in his mind, just like he knows everything about you and me. Because Jesus, he looks at us, or it could be better put, he looks right through us. Nothing is hidden from him. Nothing is hidden. You might think that you're getting away with certain things that you've done in your life, or you have this side of you that goes over here and, you know, you have this little area that nobody knows about. Well, guess what? Maybe nobody else knows about it, but God knows about it. Because you can hide nothing from him. God sees, and he says in Jeremiah 16:17, my eyes are upon all your ways. Your sin is not hidden from me. Nothing is concealed from my eyes. He sees it all. He's intimately acquainted with us. We're like a clear transparency before him. You've heard it said, you know, what you know happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. No, I'm sorry. It's a cute, you know, advertising, you know, campaign, but everything that someone does in Vegas is seen by the hand and the eyes of God. Everything that you do in your own home, what you do on your computer, everything is seen by God. The things that you think in your head, the thoughts that you have towards other people as you smile and they say, what do you think of this outfit? And you're like, oh, it's beautiful. When you're thinking, I wouldn't put that on a dead rat, okay? That God knows what you're thinking. Excuse me, did you get dressed in the closet with the lights turned on? I mean, God knows everything. And we joke about things like that, but the serious things, the things that you know that you're guilty of, the things that have brought shame in your life, God sees all those things. And know this, you'll have to give answer for those things when you stand before him one day in heaven. And if you're anything like me, that should send shockwaves down your spine. It should horrify you. And that's exactly what it did to me. That's what drove me to the cross. I felt like I was driven to the cross, but not in a hateful, spiteful way. I just felt like, you know, God says, look, you know, this is the real score. This is what's going to happen. I don't grade on the curve, okay? It's not the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. Excuse me? No. It has nothing to do with that. It's like you're going to be held accountable for exactly what you've done. Has anyone got one of those tickets from the, you know, the photo op tickets at the intersections? Okay, I'm sorry. You know, I'm so sorry. Okay, was it over $500? Is that ridiculous or what? They're killing us. Okay, but anyway, but you know what? You can't go in there. You can't fight it. It's like you're just so guilty. It's like because you want to fight. You want to say, well, no, I was like stopped or no, it was still yellow. And it's like they just like they don't even talk to you. It's just like, go to this place on a website. So you go there, and all of a sudden, there you are. And here's the video camera. It's like, it's on. Okay, so it's like, you know, they got all these different angles. And it's like, here's the light. Okay, it's green, yellow, red. And then it's like, you are behind the crosswalk. And then all of a sudden, red, woo, there you go. And I mean, you're like, replay, replay. No! There's nothing you can do. And then the fine is like $500. Do you know how many double-doubles that buys? I mean, you're killing me here. I mean, it's not like, oh, I'm sorry, it's going to cost you $100. No, it's just like, we're going to take you, it's not like a smack your wrist thing. No, we're going to take you out to the backyard. We're going to take a 2x4 and beat the living snot out of you, okay? You will never, now when the light turns yellow, you're like, aah! You know, it's like, you know, you're slamming up, you're sideways in the middle of the intersection. I stopped, okay? Right? Am I right? Okay, there you go. See, because they're right. You should only get one of those in your life. Because once you do, you'll never get another one. Okay, but anyway, that really doesn't have anything to do with our study here tonight. But no, but the point is, if when we stand before God, it's the same thing. I mean, trust me, God has a better way of keeping track of things than wonderful man's technology. I'm sure that when we stand before God, it's like, no, I didn't do that. It's like, okay, roll the tape. Except this is a hologram. And it's just it's like he's looking at every angle. But see, it's even worse with God because not only does he have the ability of showing you what you did physically, he also is judging what was going on in your mind while you were doing it. So it's like this is something that man could never do. But God says you'll be judged not just on the deed, but what the motive in your mind was while you were doing it. I mean, that's crazy. The motive of your mind and your heart. What you were thinking while you were doing it. So it's just like, we're guilty. It's like, guilty. That's why the Bible says, all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. All. And all means, in the original Greek language, it means this. All. Okay? Every single one of us, okay? So you could say that Jesus looks right through us. He's intimately acquainted with everything. Psalm 139 says he formed us in our mother's womb. And before we had one day, he knew all of our days. I wonder what Saul was thinking as he heard those words. It must have been just ringing in his ears. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Oh, he's probably thinking, no, don't let it be Jesus. No, 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 no. And then he asked the question that every single person has to answer in one day or another. He says, who art thou, Lord? Who are you? No, no, don't tell me. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. I'm Jesus. No! All this time I'm thinking I'm working for God. All this time I'm this religious Pharisee. I've given my whole life to the study of the Old Testament scriptures, the canon of scriptures, the Pentateuch, what Moses wrote. I mean, the Apostle Paul might have been able to quote all first five books of the Bible. I mean, he was a genius. All this life of devoted prayer, and it's like, I missed it. The Messiah, the Savior, all the things I read about him, and you were him. Lord, I am Jesus. Ah, oh, man. I wonder who you say that Jesus is. Because right here, Jesus is your Lord. You're the God of all heaven. I wonder how many here would say, Jesus is just a religious figure. He's a good moral leader. Well, he's a prophet of God, someone to be admired. Maybe some here or some you know would say, well, he's just a madman. Everyone's got their opinion. But the question here tonight is, who do you say that he is? Understand, Jesus did not come to the earth to be a well-wisher. He did not come to the world as just another good example to follow. Jesus came to the earth as the living Messiah, the Savior of the world. So many times people will quote Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and they'll say, oh, just love your neighbor as, you know, you love yourself. And they got Jesus as like, oh, I just love her. You know, did they read the whole Sermon on the Mount? I mean, Jesus said, hey, if you look at another woman and you lust after her, you know, it's just like, you're done. It's over. You're committed adultery just right there. Hey, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you, chop it off. Jesus says, there's going to be many that come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? He says, depart from you, cursed creature. Did they read the whole Sermon on the Mount or just take out the pieces they wanted? Jesus talks about radical judgment in the Sermon on the Mount for those that have rejected him. And so he didn't come to just be a well-wisher. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The word there for word in the original language comes from the Greek word logos, which is, it means divine expression. In the beginning was the divine expression. And the divine expression was with God. The divine expression was God. Then in John chapter 1, verse 14, a little bit farther down, it says, and the Word, the divine expression, became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we beheld him with our own eyes. We saw him. We walked with him is what they were saying. The very divine word came and lived. He was God himself in the flesh. That's who Jesus was. He was no man pleaser. He was not some self-promoting prophet. He was the living God become flesh. And he came to die for us on the cross and make a way for all humanity to have their sin forgiven. And to find purpose. We are to find purpose in this emptiness in life. We're to find what real satisfaction is. We can know now how to get to heaven when this temporal life comes to an end. And understand, this temporal life will come to an end. Every single one of us will die. I'm not trying to be a bummer here. I hope you live until you're 100 years old. But guess what? Eventually, we will all die. One out of every one person dies. It's just the way it is. You never hear someone, oh, no, that guy didn't die. Oh, he didn't? No. He's like 6,000 years old. Oh, really? It's like everyone dies. Everyone dies. And, you know, if you're fortunate enough to live a full life, they're saying now that the average lifespan of a man is 78 years old and a woman is like about 3 years older, 81. That's if a 747 doesn't fall out of the air on your head or somebody else, you know, stops at the red light. Because when you see a green light, many people think, oh, green light means go. Excuse me, green light doesn't mean go. It doesn't? No. Green light means proceed if safe. And you drive by faith every day because you do what I do. Green light, go, right? We don't think, well, it actually means proceed of safe. Let me make sure that the other guy is paying attention so that his red light means stop to him. Because if he doesn't see the red light, he's going to keep going. I was coming back from Los Angeles one day, and I was, well, talking on this device, but anyway, whatever. So I was just talking. Anyway, so I'm driving, and we're going through this intersection, and I mean, the guy right in front of me, this guy doesn't see the red light. Wham! Just center pegs him right in front of him. I'm like, whoa! And I'm like, look! Okay, yeah. I mean, it just like takes the guy out right, I mean, literally 5 feet in front of me. It's just, it was crazy. But it's like, you never know when an accident happens. And we all have family and loved ones that have succumbed to death in what we feel is way earlier than they were supposed to, either by sickness or anything. And I'm so sorry if you've had someone close and a loving person that you've had pass away. But it's just what happens is part of this life that's fallen away from God. And we're living in a time of sin and death. And this is not the way that God planned it. Remember, God planned it in his timing and in his course when he created man to live in a garden of perfection. It was man that sinned against God. It is man that ate of the forbidden fruit. It was man that got himself kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And you know what? We can't just blame them. We can't just look back, well, what's Adam and Eve? What's their problem? And they brought it upon us. Listen, we've ate enough of the forbidden fruit our own selves. And if we were back then, we would have done the same thing. Maybe we just would have done it sooner. But don't blame anyone else because all of us are guilty of our own sin. God has done these things in our life to give us a way to escape this life of sin and death and given us great promises here. And now the self-righteous Pharisee, Saul, a man full of religion, a man who thought Christianity was just nothing more than a farce, a man who was confronted with, why are you persecuting my people, Jesus said to him, because if you persecute my people, you are persecuting me. And that goes the same today. Anyone that comes up against you today, know this, Jesus says, it's better for that person to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the depth of the sea than to mess with one of my little ones. But now Saul, who has fallen on his face, is now face to face with this reality. What was spoken by these believers was true. This Jesus, he's not dead. He's not dead. The one that we saw dead on the cross, he's not dead anymore. He's alive. His message, because he's alive, his message must be true. He must be the Lord. For who else could raise themselves up from the dead? That's why Saul, who was full of religion, he's now transformed into a man who calls Jesus Lord. And if he is Lord, then Saul must repent of his sins. He must humble himself before God. He must surrender himself to God's plans instead of his own plans. And in verse 19 and 20, Saul is prayed for. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of God and he's baptized, which brings up our third and final point, his calling. Let's read Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. We'll stop there. Here we have Paul, without the pomp of man's religiosity. He finds himself clothed only with the Holy Spirit of God. And he starts turning his world, his sphere of life, completely upside down. His life has been radically changed, which causes Saul to change his name. Saul, his Hebrew name, which means man in demand. And that certainly was his goal in life. It was his aspiration to be the man in demand. Like many of us, we want to excel. We want to be somebody. We want to accomplish great things in this life. Saul was that man. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was from the favored tribe of Benjamin. He was trained by the highly respected rabbi. He attained everything a man could dream of. Saul had respect. He gained power. He had prestige. He lived up to his name as the man in demand. Yes, Saul had everything in life except satisfaction. Saul was dead on the inside for religion and wealth and position. And all those things he gained in his life couldn't satisfy him. Couldn't satisfy the cravings of his heart because he was created to know God and to serve him. Yes, without question, Saul had a radical conversion. But are not all conversions radical? Or at least they should be. For when someone comes to the real Christ, when they truly repent of their sin and they turn from their sin, we must start to follow Jesus as we turn from the things that have separated us from him in the first place. And that's exactly what Saul did. He turned away from his self-made position. He turned away from his pride. He turned away from his arrogance. He turned away from his own self-reliance. And he became a new person. So it was fitting for Saul to change his name from Saul, the man in demand, to Paul. Which means it's a Roman name, which means the little one. This is true transformation. He went from the man in demand by his own choice to the little one. This was just an outward change that really, truly reflected what had already taken place inside of Paul's heart. And so it should be for us. If we're a true believer, should have real change. A change that is noticeable to those that are around us. Those that are in our sphere of life. Yes, there should be the signs of radical change in each and every one of us from the inside out. A change of heart. A change of attitude. A change of outlook on life. A change in our perspectives. I wonder if that change has happened in your life. I wonder if we were to take the people that are around you, the people that you surround yourself with, either at school, well, school's out now, but, where you hang out, your best friends, your neighborhood, and what have you. I wonder if they've seen that change, the people at your work. See, Paul seized this change, and he embraced a new calling, no longer working against God's will, but rather for God's will. Instead of holding religion over someone's head as the man in demand, Paul pursues people as the little one. Again, why? Because it's no longer about him. It shouldn't be anything about us. It's about people coming into a relationship with the living God and growing in that relationship with him. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:4. He says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That's where the power is. And that's what happened to me. That's what changed my life 3 decades ago. And I just want to see people not only come into a relationship with God, but I want to see people walk with him. I want to see people have this, walking relationship with him. And let me just tell you, if you've come to know Christ and things aren't radically changing for you, I wonder why. Because I know that when I first gave my life to Christ, I didn't really have any follow-up. So I wasn't reading the Bible. I wasn't praying. I really wasn't doing anything. So guess what? Nothing really changed in my life. And so when I asked Christ in my life, it was sincere. It was real. But I never did anything with it. Therefore, I never went anywhere. And it was about 3, maybe 4 months into this, me asking Christ in my life. Again, you wouldn't have seen any fruit in my life. You would have looked at me and said, "This guy is not saved," because nothing really changed with me. I was still drinking. I was still cussing, all of this stuff. But then someone asked me, "Have you ever given your life to Christ?" I said, "Yeah, I actually did, 3 months ago, 4 months ago, whatever it was." They said, "Well, are you reading your Bible?" And I said, "I don't have a Bible." "You don't have a Bible?" And I remember they took me to a Christian bookstore. Now, this is in the 70s, remember, okay? This is before a lot of you were even born, okay? And the others of you, you know where you were at. That's right. Ponytails and all. But anyway, but there I was, and they took me to this Christian bookstore, and they bought me a Bible. I remember it was like $59. I mean, that was like That's like $200 today. It was like the nicest Bible they had in the place. It was all killer leather. They put my name on it. I mean, it was a killer study Bible. And I couldn't believe that they would buy me a Bible so nice. And I remember taking that thing home and I started reading it. And God started speaking to my heart. What I'm trying to say is this. When I first gave my life to Christ, I have to be honest, it was just fire insurance. I did not want to go to hell. You're a sinner. You're going to hell in a handbasket. What's the other option? Ask Jesus in your life, have your sins forgiven, and not go to hell, go to heaven. I'm like, okay, I take that, okay? So my first experience of Christ was really fire insurance. What I didn't realize, what I didn't recognize, what I didn't know, what I didn't have really explained to me was that God had so much more for me. But he wants us to follow him. We need to read his word daily. I'm not talking about sitting down like a monk, okay, 12 hours of reading, then I have to go to work. I won't sleep today because I don't have time. No, I'm not talking about that. Can you give them 5 minutes? 5 minutes? Hey, listen, can you just commit to 5 minutes a day? Can you just do that? And if your 5 minutes turns into 10 minutes one day, great. If it turns into 20 minutes one day, great. But if it's just 5 minutes, then that's fine. But just lock everything out. No cell phone, no this, no that, no tweeting. Just say no, nothing. Just, I'm going to read. Just quiet. God will start speaking to you. He'll start changing your life. And all of a sudden, his plan will start unfolding in your life. That's what happened to me. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He started talking about this thing because it changed his life, and that's what happened to me. I started witnessing to people. I started telling them about Christ. I didn't even know it was witnessing. I didn't know, like, go out and tell people about Jesus. I was just telling people because he was radically changing my life. So I'm talking about it because he changed my life. It's like, I'm going to talk about it. Look, you go see a movie. It's like, you're going to talk about it. How many people have seen Toy Story 3? Okay, don't talk to me about it because I haven't seen it yet. Okay, anyway, whatever. But I mean, if it was good, you're saying like, man, that movie's killer, you know, whatever, you know. It's just like, you know, did he put on his angry eyes, the potato head? Okay, anyway, whatever. Okay, sorry. But see, look, Paul makes it perfectly clear here that there's nothing to boast of in preaching the gospel. There's no bragging rights. All the glory can only go to the one who saved us. But he did say this, I'm under compulsion. The King James says, it's a necessity. That word means that in the original language, I'm imposed to do this. It's my duty. And he goes on to say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, grief, sorrow, and misery on me if I do not preach this. Listen, every believer here, woe is you. Woe is me if we do not preach the gospel. Grief, sorrow, and misery on us if we walk through this life with people on the highway to hell all around us and we don't tell them, excuse me, by the way, do you know where you're going? Are you sure? Let me tell you about this God I know that can forgive you of your sin, that can bring happiness in your life. Woe is you and woe is me if we don't do that. And that's what's so awesome about being involved with such an awesome church like this, is you have a place. Look, maybe you don't want to get into a witnessing conversation with some Hindu or something. Okay, fine, great. Can you just invite them to church? Can you go to their house? Can you pick them up? Can you bring them? Can you be that instrument that God uses to introduce them into a relationship with God? That's what's so awesome about being part of this church. Because this church is always going to preach the gospel. Let me tell you about Greg Laurie. He hasn't changed. He's matured. He's a phenomenal teacher, but he's got a passion for the lost. And I started coming here 31 years ago. And guess what me and my wife did every single week? We came Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and guess what we did? We brought people to church. We were always inviting everyone we knew. And so we weren't just inviting one person. Okay, I'm waiting for the one person, one person, one person. No. We'd invite like 30 people. And then about every week, somebody would fall. You know, someone would say, okay, I'm going to come. You know, so we'd have all invitations to everybody, okay. And then all of a sudden, this one person says, okay, I'll go. Good, we're coming to your house. We'll pick you up. I mean, that's just what we did. And we would bring people. And people came to know Christ. It was crazy. And God still does that today. Tonight, we've talked about change. And it's been said, if you do not change direction, you may end up where you're heading. If you do not change directions, you may end up right where you're heading. Let me ask you tonight, where exactly are you heading? Because if you don't change directions, you might just end up there. And I wonder if God has a better destination than what you have planned for yourself. He probably does. Because here tonight, you might be here, and I don't know where you're at with Christ. I know many of you, and I'm so glad that you're here, and you've been here for years, and I love you tremendously. But some of you, I don't know. But God knows, like we said earlier, everything about you. And you know, here's the killer thing. You know, why do we only show so much of ourselves to people? We show the side that we want to show, right, so that they'll like us. I mean, I don't think people just wake up in the morning, I just hope everyone hates me today because I'm just an idiot, you know? I mean, maybe there is some people like that, but most people, you know, you want to be liked. You want to be accepted. I mean, that's, you know, that's the majority. And you don't just wake up just trying to be a, you know, an idiot. So it's like you try to show your best foot forward, right? You just try to be nice and, oh, that's nice. You know, how are you? Good, you know, and everything. And people like you because of what they see. God sees you for who you really are. He sees the, oh, sure, he sees the nice and the kind, but he also sees the bad and the ugly. And we all have those sides, don't we? And he sees everything. And here's God. He says, I still love you. See, that's what true love is. True love is like, I see you at your worst. I see you in your nightmarish moods. I see you what you really think inside when you have that nice little smile in your face. I see what you're really thinking, and I still love you. See, that is what real love is. Love is knowing the real score, and he still loves you. But don't take his love and read it the wrong way. Because if you don't come to God on his terms, not your terms, his terms, you will not be accepted by him. So he loves you, and he loves you enough to accept you if you will come to him. But you must come to him on his terms. What are his terms? You must confess that you have sinned, that you've done wrong. Listen, the easiest way to define sin, it's not a rocket science thing here. Sin just means you knew the right thing to do and you didn't do it. Okay, it's just pretty simple. So, you know, when you knew that you did something wrong, it's sin to you because you knew it was wrong. And you didn't have to have the Bible stapled to your forehead. God gave you a conscience inside. It's what separates you from the animal kingdom. And when you feel guilt inside and shame inside, it's because you are guilty. When I feel shame inside, it's because I'm shameful because I did something wrong. And those are the red lights that flash in our mind. And what they're there for, God has put them there so that it drives us back to him in repentance. Repentance means you're doing this wrong stuff, wrong stuff, wrong stuff, wrong stuff. Stop doing the wrong stuff. Repent. That means stop, turn around, and start going his way. That's what repent means. So when you hear this, repent. Repent just means stop doing what's wrong. Turn around and go his way. So you must say that you're sorry to him. God, I'm sorry that I've sinned. I'm sorry I did things wrong. But I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. I want you in my life. Have you made that commitment to him? Have you made that to him in real reality? Meaning, it's not like just, okay, yeah, I asked Jesus in my life when I was six and, you know, Bible, you know, Sunday school and, you know, whatever. No, I mean, have you like, God, I need you in my life. I need this to be real. Not just, oh, I'm 60 years old. Okay, everyone else is saying that. Jesus, come in my life. No, I'm talking about here now. Do you know him? Are you sure? Because listen, your whole eternity depends on this. This is a big question. There is no bigger question in all of eternity. Do you know you're going to heaven? Do you know that? And what about those of you that made that decision? You were walking with the Lord. You were just there. You were on fire. Then all of a sudden, you just got inoculated. Something happened to you, and you just kind of got caught back up in the old things. And now you're kind of like wishy-washy. You're kind of with the Lord, and you're kind of not, and you're just kind of whatever, and you lost the fire. You lost everything. And really, you've become a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. It's time to come home. It's time to get serious. It's time to become everything that God's called you to be. We're living in the last days. I mean, is it just me or do you turn on the news and just the world's gone wacko? I mean, it's just crazy. I mean, terrorism, everything that's going on in the world today, Craziness. Spouses killing each other, killing their kids, kids killing their parents. I mean, it's like, oh my goodness, look at the world we live in. Look at some of your own stories. Look at things that have happened to you. It's horrible. But God loves you. But he wants you to come to him on his terms. So there might be some of you here tonight that need to get right with him. Man, this is what church is about. This is like coming, getting right, being re-encouraged. It's like, okay, I got to get back going and going in the right direction. So I want to pray for you and I want to give you the opportunity to get right before God. So let's not have anyone move around. This is an important time. Christians, be praying. Because there could just be a handful here tonight that need to get right with God. This is important here tonight. So let's pray together. Father God, we come before you and pray, God, that you would move in the hearts of each and every person in this sanctuary. God, this is a holy place right now. Your presence here. Father, wherever two or more are gathered, you're right here in our midst. And you're moving in the hearts of a few to get right with you here tonight. So God, speak to them. Give them the courage to make a stand for you tonight. For we ask this in Jesus' name. All agreeing said, amen.